I invite you to open your copy of the Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. See by the back of your bulletin that this is our third installment in this portion of God's Word. I remind you that Solomon is speaking to people who live in a secular culture much like you and me. And this is Solomon calling, pointing out the futility of a secular lifestyle, a life lived under the sun, and turning our attention up to God's glory. And we've seen him just speak of God's profound sovereignty and majesty, first in chapter 3, and now here again in chapter 5, Solomon lifting our eyes, as it were, above this human plane to view God and all his majesty and supremacy. So we return again to these seven verses, and hopefully we will wrap this section up this morning. At least that's my plan. Lord willing, we'll be done and moving on to verse 8 next Lord's Day morning. So let's read our passage once again, and this will remind you of where we've been, put our passage in context. So let's hear God's Word. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And so, Father, we now come and we confess that in our culture, in our day, there's little fear of you. And by this, we mean we don't hold you in awe. We don't see your supreme majesty. And we don't think about who we're talking to. And that right now, because of Christ, we're standing before your throne. And I want to pray for this group of folks sitting in front of me and for myself now, that as we open your word, you would quicken us with your Holy Spirit, Lord God, that we could hear from you and that your word would transform us and that you would restore to us a vision of who you are, because we've made you small, but you're a great God. And give me words as I preach today to help us see you like you're meant to be seen, and that we could leave standing in awe of you. Oh, Christ Jesus, we're profoundly grateful for the privilege that we have of prayer that you made possible by your death for us on the cross. Savior, work among us now, we pray in your name. Amen. There is a division of the British Army known as the Queen's Gurkhas. This division is still in existence. These soldiers, fierce soldiers, are from Nepal, and they're known for their extraordinary courage. The motto of the Queen's Gurkhas is, better to die than be a coward. During the conflict between Malaysia and Indonesia in 1964, a group of the Queen's Gurkhas were asked if they would be willing to jump from transport planes into combat against the Indonesians. The Gurkhas had the right to turn down the request because they had, in fact, never been trained as paratroopers before. The account of the exchange goes like this. Now, the Gurkhas usually agreed to anything, but on this occasion, they rejected the plan. But the next day, one of their non-commissioned officers sought out the British officer who made the request and said they had discussed the matter further and would be prepared to jump under certain conditions. "What are the conditions?" asked the British officer. The Gurkha told him they would jump. They would jump if the land was marshy or reasonably soft with no rocky outcrops because they were inexperienced in falling. The British officer considered this and said that the dropping area would almost certainly be over jungle and there would not be rocky outcrops, so that seemed all right. Was there anything else? "Yes," said the Gurkha. "They wanted the plane to fly as slowly as possible and no more than 100 feet high." The British officer pointed out that the planes always did fly as slowly as possible when dropping troops, but to jump from 100 feet was impossible because the parachutes would not open in time from that height. "Oh," said the Gurkha, "that's all right then. We'll jump with parachutes anywhere. You didn't mention parachutes before." Now let that sink in for just a minute. Those men were actually willing to jump out of an airplane from 100 feet up without a parachute. The same kind of reckless abandon you see from some of Jesus' disciples in the Word. For example, Peter said to Christ, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And then even more so from the Apostle Paul. He said it like this, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That is Paul jumping without a parachute. And then centuries later, the great reformer John Calvin made a similar Gurkha-like commitment to Jesus Christ. Calvin's motto, it's on the front of your bulletin this morning, is this: "I offer thee my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely." This is the opposite of what Solomon encountered in the time he wrote Ecclesiastes. The Israelites were not giving their hearts to the Lord promptly and sincerely. They were giving their hearts slowly and insincerely. And we discover this in Solomon's third warning about worship here in chapter 5. We've been asking the question, how should we approach God? How should we draw near to Him in worship? And the answer to that question for Israel at this time, but also for you and me, Solomon has given us three warnings about worship. First, he warns us about thoughtless worship in verse 1. It says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." In these verses, Solomon calls for preparation in worship. He calls us to pay attention in worship, that is to make the hearing of God's word a priority. And he gives us a prohibition. Don't offer the sacrifice of a fool. Don't be thoughtless. So he cautions us, first of all, about entering worship in a foolish and thoughtless ways. And then last Lord's Day morning, we saw Solomon's warning about hasty prayer. a hasty speech. And in verse 2, he said, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." We saw this caution last Sunday morning to proceed slowly in prayer, to pray from the heart, to choose your words carefully, or as we would say, make sure your brain is engaged before your mouth is in gear. Much the same could be said about singing. You said a mouthful this morning. Did you hear what you were saying? You sang these words. I heard you. "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee." Did you know you said that? You said it right here in front of this room. God and everyone heard you sing that. The caution goes for singing as well. We saw the reason behind it, the cause. Solomon gave the reason of why we should proceed carefully, because you and I are entering the very throne room of God when we pray. He says, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. He is the supreme one and we are his creatures. He's the creator. We're creations. And so then he draws, thirdly, a conclusion that we saw last Sunday at the end there. "Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words." Be careful, because you don't want to be proven to be a fool. Use your words sparingly. Well, we want to go kind of wrap up this portion of Ecclesiastes with the third warning today, and that's about broken promises. Solomon cautions us about offering our hearts slowly and insincerely, instead of promptly and sincerely, like John Calvin and the Apostle Paul and the Queen's Gurkhas. And there are three things that I want to point out to you about broken promises. First of all, we see delayed promises in these verses. The Israelites were not fulfilling their commitment to the Lord. Verse 4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it." What were these vows that Solomon talks about here? Well, vows, first of all, were a common part of Old Testament worship. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Old Testament vows. When the Israelites, remember how their worship went at the temple. When they worshiped the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem, it was mandatory for every male 3 times a year. Would travel to Jerusalem. They'd first offer their sacrifices in an atmosphere of nearly complete silence. The silence was then broken by the priest, who read from the law and then explained it to them. And finally, the people responded to God through prayers, through songs, and sometimes personal vows, like we're talking about today. And they would make a vow for one of three reasons. Many times a vow was given to give thanks to God for answered prayer and to offer a sacrifice in thanksgiving. And so you see this kind of vow mentioned throughout the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 90 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." Psalm 65 says, "Praises due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed." And finally, Psalm 22 says, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation." Again, this is in front of the gathered worshipers. "My vows I will perform before those who fear him." And so sometimes they made vows promising to give thanks to God in public through the offer of a sacrifice. And those around would participate in a meal from that sacrifice. At other times, the vow was a vow to do something or to abstain from something. So in Numbers 21, we see this kind of vow. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." The enemy they were facing, Israel vowed to dedicate them to the Lord, to destroy them, if he would give them victory and help them conquer them. A similar vow is in the book of 1 Samuel. You're probably familiar with this one. A woman named Hannah made a vow to the Lord that she would dedicate her son to the Lord if the Lord would actually give her a child. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant," she was childless and barren, "and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So here we see the story of Samuel and how Samuel was given to serve at the temple under Eli. If the Lord would give Hannah a son, she promised to give him back. That is, in fact, what she did. She kept her vow. And so a vow is to give thanks. Sometimes a vow is to abstain or to do something. And they vowed a third way as well. They made a vow as a promise of allegiance. Sometimes an Israelite would dedicate himself to the Lord through a vow. And Jacob makes a vow like this in Genesis 28. He says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'" It's a pledge of allegiance. He's dedicating himself to the Lord, surrendering himself if the Lord will hear his prayer. Those are the kind of vows that go on in Old Testament vows. But I want you to notice that the vows they've made have gone unpaid. They've either delayed paying their vows or they've not paid them altogether. Look again at verse 4. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it." It seems that they were making their vows after a kind of an emotional service, if you will, if you could think of that around temple worship. Verse 7 seems to describe someone who's gotten kind of worked up. Look at what it says in verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. That kind of commitment to the Lord is all too common. And maybe you've been to a camp meeting or a revival meeting or a church service where the point of that event was to get you riled up, walk down the aisle, and make a commitment to the Lord in a state of spiritual and emotional fervor. I know I've been in several. And something like that seems to be what's expressed in verse 7. When dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But then after this emotional and spiritual high wears off, Israel reneged on their promises. And when the priest or messenger came to collect the vow or tell them it was time to pay their vow, they backed down and claimed that it was all a big mistake. And that's what verse 6 indicates. "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was all a mistake." They weren't paying their vows. Now, you're wondering, and if you are, rightly so, how do you and I fit into all this business of Old Testament vows? How does this Old Testament practice of making vows apply to you and me? How do we apply Solomon's warning as believers in the New Testament era? Well, as New Testament believers, you and I really don't make vows anymore. And the reason we don't make vows anymore is because when we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, when we give our lives to Christ, when we become followers of Jesus, and by that I mean become a Christian, when we do that, we've already vowed to Him everything we have. We've already dedicated to Him everything we are and have. And this vow to surrender all as Jesus' disciples is what we read in our scripture passage today. I'm going to flip back to Luke chapter 14. Slide your bulletin into Ecclesiastes and flip about 3/4 of an inch to the right. And follow me back to our scripture reading and look at the call to discipleship. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. Jesus was very popular. Everybody wanted to hop on the bandwagon. He was healing people. He was an authoritative speaker. So great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And here Christ takes every human relationship and puts it in second place behind our commitment to him. Now, we quickly would say husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church, willing to die for them. We're commanded in Scripture to care for our families. But still, and the language is strong. Our love for Christ, when it's compared to our human relationships, our love for our human relationships will look like hate by comparison. And then verse 27, it says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Do you hear what that's saying? Like the Queen's Gurkhas, this is a call to lay down our very lives for the cause of Christ in his kingdom. Or in other words, "I offer thee my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely." Or didn't you realize that this was the commitment, the vow you were making when you trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? And maybe you're thinking, "Oops, did I make that vow?" And I want to ask you, did you make that vow? You know, I grew up with the kind of thinking that said, you know, to become a Christian, you prayed the sinner's prayer, and that made you a Christian. But then later on, when you hit high school or some other time in life and you hit this crisis, you dedicated yourself to Christ, and then you became his disciple. That kind of two-step process is not found in the Bible. And so Christ calls us to himself like this. Did you realize that's what you were doing? He makes it clear that these are the terms by which we become his disciples. Now, if you think this is just one place, a page or two to the left now, in chapter 9, here Jesus says it this way in Luke 9:23, and hear the word of God, friend. And he said to all, okay, all, not just the 12, but all who were around him. This is not just for super spiritual Christians. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And then even after we've come to Christ, this vow, this total commitment to Jesus doesn't fade off into the distance. It still stands. You know that, right? The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Romans 12. Listen to Paul's words, and please be careful. You've heard this verse. If you've heard it once, you've heard it a million times. So look carefully at what it says. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." And by brothers, The plural Greek term refers to people of both sexes, okay? So you ladies don't slide out from under this. As your ESV footnote says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This verse says so much. First, it tells us that the vow Jesus called for in Luke 11 and Luke 9 was no fluke of laying down our lives for Christ. And Paul describes it here in the image of an Old Testament sacrifice of laying down our lives on the altar. And someone has wisely noted the trouble with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. When I was growing up, there was a song popular called "Is Your All on the Altar?" Is your all on the altar? As a follower of the Lord Jesus, this is no joke. Paul's speaking to you right now where you are, you that profess to know the Lord Jesus. And he's saying to you, through me, through his word, present your body as a living sacrifice. Lay it down. Be willing to let go of it all. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. And Paul calls us to fulfill this Gurkha-like commitment based on all that God has done for us in Christ. Look at the first phrase. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. What's he talking about? Well, as Sunday school teachers here in New Covenant have pointed out before, that's a reference to the first 11 chapters of Romans. And based on all that God does in Christ, calling us to himself before time began, sending his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, Paul says, based on that, lay down your life as an act of worship before God. Well, I see a danger here, and boy, the danger is just like the danger of Solomon's day back in Ecclesiastes 5. And the danger is that we will delay in filling the vows. Whoa, did I say that? Did I really say that? Is that what I meant? And, you know, like these Israelites, when the messenger shows up at the door, we too can find ourselves, clearing our throats and muttering that somehow there's been some kind of mistake. You know, I'm only in middle school, for Pete's sakes. I'm only 16. I'm only 18. I'm only 21. Look, a little older, I'll follow you, Lord. I've got too much going on right now. Or, really, I've got young children at home. I've got two in diapers. Lord, let the kids get out of diapers for Pete's sakes, and then I'll fulfill my vow to you. Or maybe, man, Lord, I'm at a critical point in my career, and I just don't have time. Maybe when I'm retired. Or maybe, Lord, I'm retired now, and the time for serving you is past. I've got grandkids to spend time with. Have you delayed in fulfilling your vow to Christ? It's funny, isn't it, that this book, written centuries before, rings so true. Don't say to the messenger when he knocks, there must be some kind of mistake. I don't remember making that vow. Laying down my life? Really? Well, if you've delayed fulfilling your vow to Christ, Solomon says next that those delayed promises turn into dangerous promises. It is dangerous, he says, to make a vow and then fail to fulfill it. It's dangerous to commit yourself to Christ and then fail to fulfill that vow. And it's dangerous for three reasons, he says here. And the first is we reveal ourselves as fools. Delayed promises are dangerous because we reveal that we're fools. When we commit our lives to Christ and turn back on our vow, we reveal ourselves as unbelievers. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. And look at this. For he has no pleasure in fools. One commentator said, it's probably one of the most condemning statements in the whole book. It's a hard word. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Remember, fool, as we've noted often, it's not a reference to your mental IQ. As the Bible uses that phrase, it's a reference to your spiritual IQ. And we've said, and we've noted in these verses, that a fool is someone who gives no thought to God and his word. He ignores the word. Proverbs talks about this kind of person at length. In his pride, he does what he thinks is right. And to make a commitment to Christ and then turn back on that commitment is to reveal yourself as a fool, Solomon and the word says. Reveal yourself as an unbeliever. We're not talking about sinful lapses, okay? This doesn't refer to those intervals in our lives and our timelines. I have them as well as you, when we stumble in sin, but then we get back on track. This is a reference to someone who makes a commitment to Christ, a vow, someone who professes to be a Christian, but then they stop following, and then they stop living by his word, and they stop meeting with fellow believers, and who finally say, you know, I'm just done with church. And that kind of person, the word says, through Solomon, that kind of person is a fool. Demonstrates himself to be a fool, an unbeliever, and that person is in great danger. And Jesus stresses the same thing. I'm going to jump back to Luke 9 again and read you a few verses in Luke 9, 57 through 61. Listen to Jesus as they were going along the road. Here we're going to hear the same excuses. Lord, there's some mistake. As they were going along, Luke 9, 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. In other words, let me go back home until my father passes away. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And now, listen to the danger that these professed followers put themselves in through their delayed promises. In the next verse, Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Friend, and I hope you hear me talking to you as your friend. I hope you don't hear me bellowing at you up here. This is really serious. Those who start out but then turn back from following him are not fit to enter Christ's kingdom. Do you know anyone like this? Do you know anyone who's started out but then dropped out? And the word says here that they're in great danger of missing out and finally being left out of God's kingdom. And so I encourage you to go to them and please, in a spirit of humility and love, point out the danger they're in by breaking their vow to Christ. Delayed promises are dangerous because we reveal ourselves as fools. But there's another reason they're dangerous, is because it shows we haven't counted the cost. And Solomon goes on to say that it's better to count the cost, and if the cost is too high, then don't vow. Verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 5 says, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Earlier this morning, we heard Jesus warn the crowd to count the cost of following him. We saw this in Luke 14. In verse 28, it says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. It is better, having counted the cost, not to make a vow than to make a vow and turn back. This is the second reason why these promises become dangerous. But there's a third reason that I want to point out to you why delayed promises become dangerous promises, and that's because when we delay, we invite God's anger. And this, Solomon says, is the greatest danger we lay ourselves open to. For this is precisely what we do when we make a vow and turn back. We invite the anger of God. Verse 6 says, let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? One scholar says this: those who trifle with vows in this way are reminded that such lightheartedness rouses God's just anger and induces him to destroy the work of the hands of such a person. God's blessing cannot attend such a person who so flippantly seeks to dispose of religious commitments. And of course, if we don't experience the anger of God immediately, we will experience it ultimately on the day we stand before his throne. Delayed promises are dangerous promises for these three reasons. We reveal ourselves as fools. We haven't counted the cost. And we invite God's anger. And so Solomon takes us on and says, instead of delaying our promises and exposing ourselves to danger, he charges us to make, thirdly, deliberate promises. He calls us to make thoughtful commitments based on understanding who our God is. Look at verse 7 with me again. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. The term dream can refer to nightly dreams that we experience in our sleep. This word dreams can also refer to prophetic visions. And I certainly don't want to read things into this verse, But it really does seem to describe some of the meetings that you and I have experienced over the years. Meetings with raised voices, raised emotions in an attempt to raise commitments to Christ or produce what are referred to as decisions. Look at how Solomon describes the vows made in situations like that. At the end of in the middle of verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is, can you believe it? That word we've seen throughout the book, vanity. Commitments made on that basis. I'm making a general statement here, so I understand there are exceptions. So please don't feel you need to express this to me after the service. I know there are exceptions. In general, vows and commitments made on that basis, he says, are pointless, futile, useless, and empty. Far better, he says, is to make your vows and commitments understanding who God is. In the last half of verse 7 now, but God is the one you must fear. This term fear can refer to fright and terror, but it can also refer to reverence, respect, honor, and awe. And this is the sense in which Solomon uses the word fear here. Make your vows and commitments, Solomon warns, not in a state of religious frenzy, but in awe of God. I pointed out to you from Romans 12, this is where Paul is getting at here in this verse, by the mercies of God. We're encouraged to lay down our lives on the altar, not from a state of spiritual fervor, but in awe of all that God has done for us in Christ. That's what he means by the mercies of God, in awe of his gift of his Son, in view of the depth of his love for sinners, in view of the depth of his love that he displays on the cross, in awe of the provision that God's made for our sin through Christ. On that basis, Paul says, lay down your lives. So, is that something you've done? Based on not a frenzy of some meeting, but understanding the call to discipleship and understanding what Christ has done. Have you laid down your life? Have you turned from your sin to trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross for sinners? Forsaking your good works, forsaking your sin, to surrender to his call on your life to be his follower. Solomon says, don't make promises based on frenzy. Make deliberate promises. And this is how we should approach God, how we draw near to him. In this third warning, Solomon warns us about broken promises, about broken commitments to Jesus Christ. These delayed promises that become dangerous promises, but that instead we should make deliberate promises. We're called to adopt the same motto of Calvin. I pray you can make this statement today. I offer thee my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's a reformer. That's not just a reformer, that's a magisterial reformer. Sure, he can lay down his life. It wasn't easy for Calvin. It wasn't easy And Calvin's life demonstrated he was a man much like you and I are, with personal interests that kept him from this commitment. See, he was traveling from Paris to Strasbourg, France. And because of the circumstances of the Reformation, there was some military activity, and he was detoured from his route, and he had to travel through the city of Geneva. There was another man involved in the Reformation. His name was William Farrell. And Farrell had heard of Calvin, sought out Calvin, and found him, as Calvin meant just to spend one night in Geneva. And Farrell urged Calvin to remain because the city of Geneva needed someone like him. Calvin refused. And Farrell argued and pleaded with Calvin. Calvin wanted to travel to Strasbourg and pursue his studies. Finally, Farrell jumped up and shouted at Calvin, "You are simply following your own wishes, and I declare in the name of Almighty God that if you refuse to take part in the Lord's task in this city, God will curse the quiet life you want for your study." Translated, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." Wow! Well, I pray that this sermon doesn't come across like that. But this shook Calvin. This puzzled him. And he said later on, "I felt as if God in heaven had laid his mighty hand on me to stop me from my course. I did not continue my journey." And so when we read these words, don't think he came to it easily, because he didn't. "I offer thee my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely." So what about you? What about you? You know, this is what Christ calls us to as his followers. If you don't know Christ, and if you're not sure what I've been talking about, then please come and talk to me after the service. But as we prepare to sing, oh, be careful. Be careful, because I know what you're about to sing. And don't be hasty with your words. Matt, come and lead us.